Amen. Well, great. If you would turn with me to the book of Isaiah this morning. We are actually going to take a break from the book of Nehemiah. Since we are not going to be in the book of Nehemiah, and yet the book of Nehemiah is going to set the backdrop. This morning, it's all about Jesus. Just praying through and looking at, if we try to fit Nehemiah into the last few weeks here in December, I felt like with December 23rd and then the children's thing, it would be too much to try to you know, finish and cram that in. And there's really too much in there to really give it justice and try to go through it. And so it does serve as somewhat of a backdrop for the message this morning, because with life, we always go through anticipation. We're always waiting for the next thing. We're looking for, you know, our ship to come in, so to speak. We're looking for, if you think about being a child, you know, we have kids of all ages. And so each age has a thing to look forward to. Elementary school kids, they want to be in junior high. Junior high, I can't wait till I'm in high school. If you're in high school, what's the big thing? You want to drive, right? I mean, for me, that was the big thing. I remember my 16th birthday, I had an appointment at the DMV. And so my son right now, he's going to be 15 tomorrow. So, Matt, happy birthday. He loves when I do that. But I just wanted to let you know that those are things we anticipate. My daughter, Rebecca, she's going to study in Spain next semester. So she's looking forward to that. And you know, it doesn't end. If you're single, you're looking forward to getting married. If you're married, you're looking forward maybe to having kids. If you have kids, you're looking forward to grandkids. If you have you're looking forward to retirement. You're looking forward to a job. We're always anticipating. We're always looking forward. And I really believe that God has built that into us in those seasons. Right now in winter, we're looking for spring. You know, we're getting to the time where the light, the daylight every day is winding away. And I can't wait till it gets dark at 8 o'clock again. You know, I'm looking forward to that next thing. And I think that God has put something in our hearts to look forward to something more. I think that when you look at the book of Nehemiah and you see the background of Nehemiah, it was people in their situation that realized they were going through a lot of trials, and they were looking for someone that would be willing to come and to make a difference. It wasn't until Nehemiah came that really they started to rebuild the walls of the city, even though Ezra had already come and even though Zerubbabel had already come. I want you to think about the situation at the time of Nehemiah, because it parallels a lot of the things that we are going to look at as far as the situation at the time of Christ. There were violations of sacrificial law. They didn't follow God's word. They weren't following the Lord. They neglected the Sabbath. So there was a low point when it comes to meeting together for worship. They say that church attendance in America is at an all-time low. And it's one thing for me to meet the Lord alone when I'm by myself. It's another thing to gather together as a community of believers. It's something that, you know, I meet with my kids one-on-one and I have times with them, but there's something special when all of my kids are together. God, our Father, desires us to do those things, to be together. They stopped giving tithes. So there was a materialism that was beginning to creep into the land. There was a breakdown of morality. There was a breakdown of family. They were cheating employees and they were preying on the weak. And so there was a power grab and there was greed. Many of the poor were reduced to servitude. They became slaves. And we realize that in the modern abolition movement today, that there's slavery still all over the world, just as much as there was when there was slavery here in America, if not more. And then there was this sensuality, and it was kind of like, we'll do things the way that we're going to do them. We don't want God's law. We don't want God's decrees. So with that, they were looking forward to someone that would come that would make a difference. And one of the things that I see is that there was a need for the Christ, the Messiah. Now, Nehemiah came and he changed things. But Nehemiah was only, he was a small portion of our timeline. In fact, when you think about history, if you look at the Welsh Revival, if you look at the Great Awakening, if you look at the revival under Josiah in the Old Testament, revivals are short-lived because we're trying to bring that kingdom mentality and to live as children of God's kingdom here. But we also realize something, it's never going to be all good until Jesus comes again. Now, it doesn't mean that we check out. I my brother, when he was in high school, he became a Christian in high school. And what happened was when he first came to Christ, he stopped studying. He thought, well, the rapture's coming. Jesus is coming back. So his junior year of high school, he went from like A's and B's to all D's and F's. And he was flunking out of school. And imagine like talking to my parents and him saying, well, Jesus is coming back. So I don't got to worry about my grades. And they're just like, you know, what in the world do we do with him? God doesn't want us to check out. Even in light of, wow, there's signs of the times and it seems like it's close. No, we're to engage. We're to occupy. We're to bless people. We're to reach out to people. So the time of Nehemiah was really a time of looking forward to what Jesus was going to do. Like the time of Nehemiah, I look at the situation of Jesus' birth. The time of Jesus' birth was much like the time of the situation of Nehemiah. They were under something called the Pax Romana. There was a Roman peace that came in. And the emperor said, as long as you have peace, everything is okay. And it was a false peace because people were really still under bondage. There was still pride and sensuality. There were false gods. There was debauchery, all of these things. And this morning, I want to turn to the book of Isaiah because as God's people from all time have been looking to the Lord, working and moving and reaching out to them, I really believe that this prophecy is for us this morning. Some kind of a, there you go. In Isaiah chapter 9, I want you to read with me what happens. The prophecy beginning in verse 2. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, the situation at the time of Jesus' birth, they were looking forward to the Messiah, the Christ. And what was he going to do? He was going to come. It says that he was going to change. The government would rest upon his shoulder. It says that he would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. It says in verse 7, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So they were looking for a Messiah that would come in and change everything. Injustice would cease. There would be an end to poverty, an end to crime, an end to evil acts committed one upon another. And this morning, the reason why I wanted to share this as part of a Christmas message was this. We have to understand something, that unless Jesus makes a difference, why would the world listen? See, we have a special season. We call it Advent. And whether you celebrate Christmas as a special holiday or not, in the book of Romans, it says some people hold all days the same. Some people, there are special days that they consider as sacred. For us as a family, we look forward to Christmas. We decorate. I look at a Christmas tree, and I look at the Old Testament. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus hung on a tree, really for our sins. And so when I look at a Christmas tree, even though some people can say, well, it has pagan roots, you know, and it's worship of a tree, I look at it as, you know what, it represents life because Jesus came to bring us life. And that's what a Christmas tree for us represents. I look at the ornaments that are hung, and each one of our kids has their own special ornaments. If you were at the ladies' tea last night, then maybe Deanna talked about some of those things. And I look at all of life revolving around Jesus. One of our last ornaments that we hang up, we'll wait till Rebecca gets back. It's a nail. It's a big spike that we hang in the middle of the tree and has a red ribbon. And it just represents Jesus dying for our sins. And that's what the Christmas tree is for us. And so for us at Advent time, Christmas time, it's looking forward to what Jesus has done, or looking back, and then also looking forward. So this time for us is special. If you go into Starbucks, what does it smell like? Pumpkin spice lattes, right? Maybe you don't drink them, but the smell is good. There's cinnamon, a Christmas tree. Man, it brings back all kinds of memories from when I was a kid. You know, as soon as you smell that, the olfactory sense is related to memory. And yet, in the middle of it, what does Jesus coming mean to a kid that is suffering in a country that doesn't even know about Jesus? How can we go to India and talk about Jesus? What does this day mean to them? What's the big deal that Jesus came? What about going to a godless place, a place where they're atheistic and they don't believe in God, a communistic society that says it's all about the government bringing peace? So what does this day mean? See, if we don't have something stronger than just it's a fun time, it's a time of fuzzy, warm feelings in our stomach and looking forward to opening presents, then really we don't have anything to offer. And again, I'm not knocking those traditions and those things that point to Christ. But the moral, political, and social climate today is very much like it was at the time of the first Advent. It's very much like the time of the book of Nehemiah, always looking forward to when is peace going to come? When is justice going to come? And so with this need for Christ, what we see in Isaiah chapter 9 is this. Everyone is looking forward to Christ the King. When is Christ the King going to come? When is he going to reign? Again, it was a fulfillment of prophecy that this child would be born and this son would be given and he would be wonderful counselor. And that part, mighty God, where is God today? In fact, one of the things that holds people away from Christ, holds people away from faith, is that sometimes people will use this excuse. If Jesus is real, if God is real, why is there so much evil in this world? Why should we worship God? Look at the news. Just read the newspapers. Read online news. Listen to the news on the radio. You find out that every day it's bad stuff. Every day it's negative. Every day there's murders. Every day there's wars. Every day there's disease. Every day there's death. And you look at that and man, it can get overwhelming feeling like, so what difference does Jesus make? In fact, if it says that there would be no end of his government and peace, people could easily mock and say, is this God's government right now? Is this world, does it look like Jesus is reigning? So this morning, it's this problem of evil, this looking for justice that really kind of prompts our study as we consider what it means for the first Advent, for Jesus to have come. I believe that when it comes to the recognition of evil, when it comes to understanding what evil is and seeing it, the question, why does God allow evil to exist, is what we're going to look at. And it's a question that biblical people struggled with. And I want to let you know, it's okay to struggle at times with that. Do you remember a guy named Habakkuk? He's a prophet in the Old Testament. He looked around at Israel, and he looked at God's people, and he looked at the Jews, and they were doing the same things that the world was doing. There was oppression. There was a lot of evil. There was greed. And Habakkuk, his complaint to God has been my complaint at times, or my prayer is like, God, why don't you do something about this? Look at our world. Look at where we live. God, make a difference. And Habakkuk, when he prayed, he was stumbled by it. And so he waited upon the Lord. And you know what? God was gracious and he answered him. And he said, Habakkuk, let me tell you what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to raise up another nation that is going to come up against this nation. Now, contextually, we're not Israel. It's not a replacement, but just to help us understand, imagine we look at our heritage as the United States And I've been on spiritual heritage tours in Washington, D.C., and I know that there were a lot of God-fearing people that started this country that wanted to worship God. And I could look at that and sometimes say, God, look how far we've come. God, if you don't judge us, if you don't do something about the evil and corruption that's in our country, then God, it's not right. And imagine if God says, okay, Matt, I'm going to do something. There is a country in the East, the Far East, called China, and I'm raising them up right now, and they're going to come, and they're going to wipe out the United States. Imagine if God had given that to you in a vision or had spoken that to you. You think, but China, I mean, they have corruption themselves, more corrupt even than us. They're more godless than us. And that was Habakkuk's complaint. You're raising up another nation to come up against us, and we're ungodly, but they're more ungodly. You know, we're evil, but they're more evil. And so what does God do? He tells Habakkuk to go up to the rampart to wait. And what is the answer? The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, trust me, I'm working and I'm moving, even when you don't see it. I think about Job. Job was a guy that he struggled with this problem of evil. Look at all the bad things that happened to him. Sometimes when our health begins to fade away, we can get angry with God and suffering. And the thing about Job is he did not suffer. We have the advantage of the Word of God to be able to understand God's insight. Job didn't suffer because he was bad. Why did he suffer? Because he was good. The devil wanted to test Job, and Job is held out as this example of someone that will continue to worship God, even though his life is falling apart. And Job's best friends, we call them Job's comforters, you know, they came to Job and said, Job, you know what? There's got to be something you're doing wrong, because God wouldn't do this to anyone unless there was some sin that was involved in their lives. Maybe someone has told you that. Maybe someone has said, you know, maybe there must be some secret sin because you're really going through all these trials and God isn't blessing you. And then Job, at the end of the book, it's a fascinating, just amazing speech that God gives. And it begins with, Job, where were you? You know, where were you? And if you read that, I want to memorize that whole thing. I mean, what a great answer. And God basically shows Job that he's God and Job is not. So when it comes to evil, it's okay to struggle with it. The psalmist said, why do the wicked prosper? Maybe you see that happening. And I find it ironic, though, that when it comes to evil in this world and evil that is done to others, that so many times when people blame God, it's not God who has done this evil to people. It's people who have done this evil to people. It's kind of like we say, God, why is this person persecuted because of their faith? Why is this person a slave, you know, in India, indentured and working in a sweatshop? Why is this, you know, we say, why is this? And we could blame God, and yet it's people that do these things one to another. This recognition of evil, I believe, is this. It's really a longing for God's justice. See, when it comes to knowing, seeing evil, Rebecca, my daughter, she did an article last year. She interviewed a lady that had actually come from Uganda, came to Seattle. She had a boyfriend that was there in Seattle, and her boyfriend then began to prostitute her out. He began to pimp her out. So she ended up moving to Los Angeles, and what happened is this boyfriend became really the leader of a ring of prostitution that's one of the biggest in California, and they can't nail him on it. So she has been rescued out of that, and so my daughter, who's a journalism student, was interviewing her because she wants to tell those types of stories, and this girl is telling her story, and this is what she shared. This blows me away. She said, I don't know if God exists, but I know that there's a devil because I've seen it in my boyfriend's eyes and in the eyes of the Johns that I was with. I want you to listen to that for a second. Here's a woman that has been abused, used, and she said, I don't know if God exists, because she's looking for evidence of God. She said, but I know the devil exists because I've seen it in his eyes. She goes on to explain about this guy named Joseph Kony. If you know that whole campaign, Kony 2012, The leader of the LRA in northern Uganda, who just committed horrible crimes of genocide and wiping people out. One of the things that she said about Kony was this. This woman that was being interviewed, she said, "I believe that Kony has spiritual powers, because there have been times when he was surrounded that the government and the soldiers, everyone, they knew exactly where he was, and somehow he slipped out." And she said, I believe that demons help him, that somehow they let him get away. Now, why do I share that? It's because the fact that Wendy and you and I, we recognize evil. And sometimes people say, well, then if there's God, why is there evil? And let me share this. The recognition that there's evil means that we understand that there must also be good. Cold is measured by absence of heat. If someone says it's cold in here, it's only 32 degrees Fahrenheit. That's freezing. Yet there's still some heat that's measured. So we think of cold as absence of heat. It could be 0 degrees Fahrenheit. And that could be an absence, but there's still heat that's there. In fact, when we measure light and darkness, darkness is absence of light. If we turn out the lights and we say it's dark in here, we just mean that it's dim. There's not enough light. And I really believe that the reason why we see evil is because we understand that there must be also good. There's a recognition of absence of good. And this breaks cultural lines. You could go to any culture. You can go to any country. You can go to any person speaking any language. Can they recognize evil and injustice? Absolutely. Things are wrong. And I believe that God has built this into us so that we have a longing for a Savior. If this is all that there is, man, people are getting away with a lot of stuff. And people will, there's people that escape the law. There's people that get off scot-free. In fact, when we look at this scene of whether it's in Rwanda or Iraq or in Burma, I contrast that to America today. You know, we have Advent season. It's Christmas time for us. And it looks a lot different for a lot of people. And even within our own country, there are people that are suffering. So my question is this. How did Jesus coming do anything about all of it? What difference does that make? People say, well, religion is irrelevant. I agree, but Christ is not. See, when we look at this, justice is satisfied in Christ. It's hard to have a love for a God that is detached from us. Some people say that they are deists. They just believe in an almighty power. There's a God out there. He's not necessarily personally involved, and it's not Jesus, but he just kind of created things and just kind of let things go. He's not really involved. And I think it's really hard to love a God like that. In fact, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. John R.W. Stott, who is a great, great Christian writer, pastor, theologian, he just died last year. He wrote a book called Basic Christianity. I highly recommend it. But he wrote this about Jesus, and I love this. He said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agony of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings became more manageable in light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we stamp boldly another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours." I just think, man, that is so brilliant and profound, because it's the truth that God came to be with us, to suffer and to die. So he understands what we go through. He understands what we feel, what we see of injustice and evil all around us. Not only that, but Jesus, he satisfied this justice of our past. See, sometimes I could say, I want justice. God, I want justice. But do I say that for myself? God, I want justice. You know, come and judge me. You know, I've sinned and give me justice right now. No. See, with God, I want mercy. With God, I want him to be gracious and forgiving and loving and lenient. And yet with others that commit evil, sometimes I could say, I want justice. In the book of Romans chapter 5, in fact, I would like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So imagine that, imagine if there is someone that wins the Nobel Prize for science. He's come up with a cure for AIDS, and you look at this person and he's being held hostage. And imagine that someone that is holding him hostage says, I'll trade his life for someone else. And maybe someone would say, you know what, for the good of humanity, I'll do it. You know, because his life would save many others, I'll sacrifice. But imagine if the same guy that is held hostage is not a Nobel Prize winner for science, but rather it's someone like a Joseph Kony. Rather, it's someone that is in rebellion, that has used people and hurt people and even murdered people. Would someone be willing to die for him? And everyone says, no. See, the thing is that God died for us. The Bible says this, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, when we consider that, when we realize that God demonstrates his own love towards us and that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more in verse 9, now having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him? Our wrath was put on Jesus. If God just simply said, ollie, ollie, all come free. If there were a judge, a Supreme Court justice, that all of a sudden got this streak of compassion and said, every case that comes my way, I'm going to throw out. I'm going to let everyone go. Because I just have love for people. I have mercy. I'm just going to let everyone go. How would you feel about that? I would be pretty angry, especially if he were to try a case that it was in regards to someone that I love. And that person just said, I'm just going to let everyone go free. Everyone go free. Some people see God that way, as this God up in heaven that just lets everyone go. And that's what Christianity is. Everyone's forgiven. Everyone gets a free pass. You know what? If that's God, then he's not just. And heaven is earth part two. And we get there and it's like everyone is allowed in and we have all of this sin. And yet understand this, God is a God of justice because his wrath had to be satisfied. And the only way it could be satisfied would be someone that was undeserving of any of that punishment to say, I'll take that punishment upon myself. It's the only way that someone can be a substitution. I can't die for someone else's penalty and my penalty. So Jesus himself, it says, and God the Father allowed this to happen. God sent his son. Jesus willingly came to die for our sins. The reason why we can be forgiven, the reason why God can be a just God is his wrath was satisfied in the person of Christ. It says this in verse 11, Romans 5:11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God's justice has been satisfied in Christ, in our past, in our present. Let me read this to you. It's called the long silence. Again, sometimes people will say, how can God judge me? Who is God to judge? That blows me away that people say, who is God to judge me? You know, who is God to understand? And this illustration by someone named Anon, written in 1989, 82 said this: at the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front, they talked heatedly, not cringing with shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. In another group, a young black man from the 1950s in the South lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. And far across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered or she had suffered the most. A Jew, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a child suffering from illness. In the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case, and it was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think that he's out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die so there can be no doubt that he died, and let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Powerful. Whenever we think that, God, who are you? You don't know what I'm going through. You don't understand. You haven't been through what I'm going through right now. And Christmas, you know, this celebration of Christ coming, what does that even mean? What is the big deal? How does that make a difference? And see, the great thing is that we have the good news of the gospel. In fact, it's not only justice in our past and our present, but in our future. When you read the book of Revelation, what you find is that God wins. What you find is that, yes, there's grace and there's love that is extended and mercy, and God is not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. Hell was never created for man, but for the devil and his angels. And yet, Jesus stands at the cross to say, don't go, I love you this much. But if you want to continue to rebel against me, if you want to continue to go your own way, if you don't want to receive that gift, then you could go that way. And see, when it comes down to it, justice is satisfied in Christ. And then what does that mean for us? See, what I really, when I call out for justice, I'm calling out for myself, for God's mercy. I'm saying, God, be merciful. The greatest picture to me of the gospel, if you don't understand it, maybe this morning it's religion. Maybe it's going to church, church attendance. Maybe you're not even sure what it means to be a Christian. In fact, we did this one time with a youth group, and we said, hey, if you could explain in its simplest terms, what do you need to get to heaven? What does that look like? You know what the greatest picture is? The thief on the cross. Do you remember that there were two thieves on the crosses next to Jesus? And what happens is they're cursing Jesus at first. And then as you go on, they hear Jesus say things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one of the thieves that's up there, he realizes that there's something special about this man that is next to them. And he says something. Do you remember what he says to Jesus? Remember, one of the thieves is cursing Jesus. And he says, if you're really the Son of God, come down from this cross, save yourself and us. And the other thief, he says, we are getting what? What we deserve. The first step for coming to Christ is saying, I'm getting what I deserve. The wages of sin is death. That's why we die. That's why there's death in this world. That there's judgment. And he says, we're getting what we deserve. Then what does he say about Jesus? But this man has done no wrong. He's sinless. He understands who Jesus is. And then what does he say? Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. You know what? That's the picture of the gospel message. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that Jesus is sinless. I realize that he's dying and he's going to bring me again into his kingdom that I could be with him. It's the simplest explanation we could find in all of the Bible of the gospel, because he didn't have time to go down and live a good life. He didn't have time to go down and change. He repented right there on the cross. And it was on the cross that by faith he understood what Jesus had done for him. Our need for mercy is that each one of us deserves death. The wages of sin is death, our rebellion towards God. And so how should we live? How do we live in this tension then of the injustice in the world that we want to bring justice to so desperately, but yet we want God's mercy? The tension in how we live is in Micah 6:8. It says, "For he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know what God calls us to do? First of all, by faith, if we have received Christ as our Savior, we understand that when we act courageously for justice, we do it because of what God has done for us. I was just talking, we just had a gathering of pastors in Santa Cruz County. We met over at Mount Hermon. And so, you know, there were guys from Watsonville and guys from Aptos and Capitola and Santa Cruz and Scotts Valley and, you know, San Lorenzo Valley, all from around. And we were all together. And I just happened to be at the table with these guys that come from these mainline denominational churches. One guy was from an Anglican church. And if you know the wars that are going on right now within the Anglican church, you know that some parts of the Anglican church have left God's word. And some parts have held on fast to God's word. The same thing with the Presbyterian church and a lot of these mainline denominations. There are some that are holding fast to God's word, others that have forsaken God's word. And one of the things that came up in the conversation that was really interesting is he said that in our denomination, in our movement, he said, we have been all about social justice, but we've left God's truth and the truth of the gospel. And you know what this pendulum does is it swings back and forth. And you know, social justice should be something that all of us are about and involved in, not because it's a fad or because it's more popular today than it has been in the past, but because we understand the gospel. We understand that Jesus came to set the captives free. We understand that Jesus loves us and that every person is created in the image of God. And that message of good news we bring to every person. So we should bring this justice and make a difference and act courageously. It's not enough just to sit in church to say we have correct theological beliefs, because they need to see that it makes a difference in who we are. They need to see that there's a difference in our life. I believe it's the greatest apologetic is that when people see a life that has been changed by the gospel, they want to know why you do what you do. They don't want to just know what we believe. They want to know why we do what we do. And yet on the other end of the spectrum, we can't just do social justice and leave out God's truth, because some of these people that do great works of compassion, yet they leave a person still in bondage to sin because they haven't shared the truth of the cross and what Jesus has done for them. Hasn't God called us to do both? Don't we have the greatest message in all of the world? I hope that as you're listening to this, that you're thinking of some people. I hope that as you're listening to this message that you know friends and family that don't know Christ, and you wish they were here right now, but they're not here. So God has called you to go tell them. He's given you this message of this is what Christmas is. It's more than just tinsel and lights and just great smells at Starbucks. You know, there's the truth, the nitty gritty gospel that makes a difference in real world life. God has called us to pray. He's called us to pray for people. He's called us to pray for organizations, for missions. He's called us to live the gospel and preach the gospel. I believe it was St. Francis Assisi that may have said, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. And you know what? It's necessary. They're both necessary. If you only have words without action, no one cares about what you know until they see how much you care. But if you care and you don't know anything, then who are they going to follow and what are they going to believe? It's both. It's our actions and our words that come together. Jesus was full of what? Grace and truth. Both. We're to give. We're to get involved. We're to tell their stories. And you know, as we tell their stories, the greatest story that we have is the story of Christ. It's the story of Jesus, God, Emmanuel, coming down to us. We have the greatest story in the world, and we're to go tell it to other people. So yes, we invite them. I pray that you would invite people. Do you know that statistically, after survey after survey, the last few decades, what they found out is that a high percentage of people, over 75% of people, would come to church if they were invited by a friend. And yet, the percentage of Christians that actually invite people that don't know the Lord is very, very small. So it's not just about come and bring them, but it's go and tell them. Some won't come. And because they won't come, you have to know them and get to know them and love them and then open up the and ask the Lord to open up the door to share with them. And then the difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is feeling sorry for someone. Empathy is understanding because you're doing something about it. Do something good. Do something good. Again, we're not saved by works, but I'll tell you what, because we are saved, God has saved us for good works in Ephesians 2:10. So I want to close with some practical ways that we could do justice, some practical ways that we could celebrate the first coming of Christ, looking forward to the second coming. Hey, check out the work that some of these organizations are doing. I shared last week, I got choked up, a story of IJM, International Justice Mission, and what they do. They're a Christian faith-based organization that is filled with attorneys, investigators that will go and investigate crimes, bring the proof. The attorneys take that country's laws and they bring the evidence to their local law enforcement and say, we have all the evidence and we've already tried the case for you. All you have to do is bring them to justice. And then they have aftercare homes that care for these people that are rescued from that. The last one that just got started, their 14th office was in Pampanga. Pampanga is where my dad is from. It's in the Philippines. And when I visited there, you could walk down and what you see is American and European and American European, and you see all of these young Filipino prostitutes. It's brutal. It is dark. It is heartbreaking when you go there. But I actually, my cousin pastors a church there. And we went to a church meeting where a group of pastors were gathered together. And you know where we gathered? We gathered together in a striptease joint where the guy that owns it became a Christian and he turned it into a church. And it's right there on the strip. Just amazing. I mean, there are people that he's reaching out to. And yet, in the middle of it, he's not only rescuing, they're not only trying to save these people, not only physically, but spiritually. Get involved. You know, offer prayers and financial support for the work of missions. Don't just think it's only the relief missions that are good to give to. It's only, the compassion things. Church planning, pastors that are going out and starting new works. You know what that is? That's a lighthouse. That's how you change people from the inside out. It's to preach the gospel. It's to disciple them. And that's how change becomes viral and it gets more widespread. Offer prayers and financial support to the work of missions. As a church, that's one of the things that we do regularly is supporting missions. In January, we'll have a State of the Church address again, but suffice it to say that part of what we have been committed to do has been to send out a portion so that we're supporting things that are happening in other countries and in other places. And then locally as well, volunteer at church, at the Pregnancy Resource Center, at Feed the Spirit. I believe Aaron is involved with the Pregnancy Resource Center. And you could talk to him more about that. And Feed the Spirit, you know, tonight, 6 o'clock, be here. There are things that we could do to show the love of Christ to others. Get involved in a ministry and an outreach. Volunteer with Serve the Bay. Apply to be on a city board, a committee or commission. Don't pull out of the world. Be the salt and light in the world. be in the world but not of it, so that when we live, again, the greatest apologetic is people say, what is the hope that you have? I want that. Why do you care so much about us? Why do you care so much about people? It's because God has changed me. And if we really don't care, why would they want to know the God that we're telling them about? And then reach out to your city, your neighborhood, and your school. If you are in school right now, it is your mission field. You only have 4 years there if you're out of high school. If you're out of college, you might have six. But, you know, you're there a little bit longer. But I'll tell you what, that's your mission field. Look around and say, God, how can I reach people on my campus, where I live, in my neighborhood, and preach the gospel? The word preach has a negative connotation today, but the word preach is a beautiful thing. It means to proclaim. You be the herald of the good news. I mean, who wants to shut someone down when they say, I have some good news. I have some good news. Everyone wants to hear good news. Preaching, we got to redeem that word because it's been taken as a negative thing. That preaching is like in your face and, you know, pounding your fist. No, it's the good news that Christ has come for us. And so as we close, if you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, today I hope you understand this, because the Holy Spirit, if you're open to the Lord, will help you to see that it's all about faith and the faith in Jesus and what he's done. That's where my sin is forgiven. Not because God just says, ollie, ollie, all come free. It's because God says, I'll pay the penalty for you. If you are a believer and you're a follower of Christ, I pray that there's something that is happening in your heart right now. You can't wait to get out of this place to go do something to make a difference, to preach the gospel, to invite people. I'm not saying like leave, don't fellowship, and don't, you know, ministry is here too. But you know, I'm sharing with you that unless we're all about that, then we're not following the Great Commission. The Great Commission to preach the gospel. And we do it, it's the commission. Jesus didn't say, I send you out on the great mission. It's a great commission because we do it with him. That's where the promise comes. And Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When does that promise come? That promise comes in the context of Jesus sending us. Go ahead and go. And by the way, as you go and you preach the gospel, I'm with you. I'll be with you every step of the way. So as we close, there are some opportunities to respond in faith. The first one is, if you've never received that gift, receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to pray a prayer. And I'm going to ask you by faith, because it's not because we earn it. It's by faith that we pray this prayer to receive Christ, to ask him to forgive us, to ask him to fill us with his Spirit. And when that happens, you're going to see that he changes your life from the inside out. Don't think that you're going to change first and then you're going to receive Christ. That's like going and washing your car and detailing it and then bringing it to the car wash. You don't do that, right? You bring it to the car wash because it's dirty. None of us detail our car and then bring it to the car wash. And yet people try to detail their lives and then say, God, now I could come to church. Now I could come to you. No, just come as you are and let him clean you up. And you know what? Ask God to give us a heart of compassion. My confession at times to the Lord is, God, I just don't care. God, my heart is just cold. Change my heart. Fill me with your love. Because when people see that love, they know that you're real. So I'm going to pray and lead you into prayer. We're going to respond by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent the greatest gift to us, your own Son. And Jesus, you even said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus, we are so humbled and blessed that you consider us your friends. And I pray right now for anyone here that has never received you as their Lord and their Savior, that today would be that day. That today would be the day, like walking down an aisle of a marriage to say, I do. Well, today would be the day, Lord, that they say, I do, when it comes to their relationship with you. And so if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you would pray this with me, Father, forgive me for my sins. I believe that Jesus died for me. And like the thief on the cross, I ask that you would remember me. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would change me from the inside out, and that you would help me to follow you. And Jesus, I thank you for my relationship with you. Use me to share that message with others. Thank you for dying for me, in Jesus' name. Then, Father, for us as believers, we're asking that you would change our hearts. And God, I just want to confess that at times I am just absolutely apathetic. I don't see crowds as people, as sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes I see them as a crowd that's in my way. And Father, I pray that you would move our hearts with the things that move your heart. That as we worship you, it would be more than just singing of the songs, but the singing of the songs would come out of a reality. It would come out of understanding that we are absolutely unworthy and you are the only one that is worthy to be worshiped. So God, use us. Give us that heart of compassion. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God of justice, and ultimately justice is satisfied in Christ. But we want to thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy. May we worship you fully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.